Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6 as we continue our series in Luke. Remember, Luke wrote this account for his friend Theophilus, a careful, documented, historical account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, so that Theophilus would also come to know the certainty of the Savior. And we pick up in chapter 6 as Jesus formally calls his 12 disciples. Luke 6, beginning in verse 12, let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Hear now the word of God. In these days he, that is Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Here's the reading of God's word. Let's pray again. Father, we pray that through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, the call to discipleship would continue to reign in our hearts and in our lives and in our midst to the glory and honor of him who has called us to follow him in faith and to be his disciples. Work that grace in and among us, we pray. For Christ's crown and covenant, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In 1974, something happened that changed my life. As a sophomore in high school, Jim Orders, a Christian businessman in Greenville and an elder in our church, invited me to a men's Bible study and breakfast entitled Operation Timothy. The title of the study came from Paul's encouragement to his young disciple Timothy from 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will also be able to teach others also. I remember that time of prayer with these men and time studying and reading and memorizing scripture together and sharing life together made a great impact on me. But perhaps what made an even greater impact was the philosophy of ministry and the model of ministry that Jim Orders conveyed. You see, he was a disciple maker. He deliberately and intentionally sought out young men in order that he could invest his life in, that they might come to know Christ through his word and to become more like him and begin to minister to others in his name. It was purposeful. It was intentional. And I saw him do it in my life and the lives of countless others until he went home to be with the Lord. His impact upon my life still bears its mark 45 years later. This morning, Jesus is calling his 12 disciples. In our text, we first saw the calling in Luke chapter 5 as he called Peter, James, and John, and then a little bit later, Levi, who was Matthew. In Luke 6, we now see the formal calling of the 12 as Jesus calls these disciples to himself. But the story doesn't really begin with the actual calling. It begins with Jesus spending all night in prayer. Why would he have done that just prior to the calling of the 12? It's because Jesus, in that all-night prayer vigil, is reminding us of the crucial importance of discipleship in his church. It wasn't the first time we see Jesus praying alone with the Father. We saw it in chapter 4, verse 42, just before Jesus entered his public ministry of preaching the word. We saw it in chapter 5, in verse 16, as he spent time with the Father. And right after that, we read he received power in ministry to heal. And now for the third time, we find Jesus alone, only this time we're told it was an all-night vigil, pleading and praying with the Father. Why? Perhaps Jesus felt the weight of what was about to take place. Perhaps he felt the weight of being sure that he was in line with the Father's will so that the men he chose were the ones that the Father wanted him, because in a very real sense, humanly speaking, the history of the church was at stake. You see, not only was he calling 12 individuals, but the number 12 itself was significant. It was deliberately mirroring the 12 tribes of Israel as the Messiah, as the Christ. Jesus was now coming and establishing his church as the new Israel of God. That's why we read later in Revelation, John catching this glimpse of glory, he says, "And the wall of the city, this new Jerusalem, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And so spending the entire night prior to the calling of the 12, Jesus was saying that's how important this call is to the life and ministry and future of my church. By the way, if Jesus felt the need to spend the entire night praying for the leaders of the church, how much more should we be praying for our leaders? We covet your prayers. We covet your prayers in the nomination process, in the training process, and watching God raise up men who become deacons and elders. And as officers now, we still covet your prayers. Please pray. We know that we're feeble and frail men of dust. Please pray for us. Jesus spent the night in prayer, reminding us the importance of the ministry of discipleship within his church. But we also see in this text, as we move on from that prayer meeting, Jesus gives us insight into the nature of the character and qualifications of disciples in his church. Again, what does the word disciple mean? We saw a calling of some of them in chapter 4, but the word is not used until later in the calling of Levi. The word is mathetes. It's used to describe a student, a learner, an apprentice. And we saw several weeks back that in the New Testament sense, it's one who has formally submitted himself or herself to the tutelage of Jesus. He or she is devoted to learn from him, to become like him, and to minister to others for him. That's what it means to be a disciple, one who is learning from him, becoming like him, and ministers to others for him. That was the purpose of his calling. But he not only called them disciples, did you notice what else Jesus called them in this passage? He referred to them as apostles. Now, what's an apostle? Literally, the word means sent ones. It means whatever Jesus is doing in your heart, in my heart, in our lives, he's not intended for us just to sit on it. It's not about us. He sends us out. Now, the original apostles, I call it capital A, their qualification was that were men who actually saw Jesus after his resurrection and were personally called and commissioned by Jesus to be disciples and to be apostles. Now, Paul was an example of an untimely or abnormally born apostle, as he called himself, one who was outside the normal process. Paul didn't see Jesus in his earthly ministry and resurrection, but he did catch a glimpse, did he not, of the resurrected Christ in his blinding conversion. And hearing the voice of Christ himself from heaven, he too was called and commissioned. Those are apostles, capital A, those who were the original, who saw Jesus, and who were personally commissioned and called by him. But in a very real sense, we too, as followers of Jesus, have been called to and sent out into this world to live out the gospel among those with whom we live and work and play. So Jesus calls these men to be his apostles, his disciples. He commissions them and he sends them out. But let's take a moment and look at the qualifications. Because the moment you heard he's sending me out, I feel unbelievably inadequate. I feel incredibly unqualified. Well, let's look at the qualifications that Jesus used in calling his disciples. As we look at this list, we observe it's not a very impressive list by the world's standards. None of them would have been people that rose to the top of your list, probably, when we think, who should be the leader of whatever this organization is, or the church, or whatever group that you're involved with? The names would not have surfaced to the top. Four were fishermen. There was a former tax collector, a trader, a former political zealot who would have loved to have killed a former tax collector. And there were half dozen others, no names, no real names for themselves, no men of influence, no clout, no education. They were, by the way, Galileans. I'll come back to that in just a second. Except for one. There was one that was not a Galilean. His name was, we read it here, Judas Iscariot, who was to betray Jesus. And does that not give us insight? Jesus knowing that Judas would betray him, Jesus chose him anyway. Reminding us of the very purpose in which our Savior came. To be betrayed and beaten and spat upon and mocked and ridiculed and crucified on the cross. He knew that was coming. And he chose Judas anyway, the betrayer. Why? Because of his great love for you and his great love for me. Knowing the cross was ahead of him. Even at the choosing of the 12, he said, Father, I'm willing to go. Perhaps that's another reason why he spent the entire night in prayer, knowing the weight of what it meant to purchase you and purchase me with his own blood. But there were Galileans, all but Judas Iscariot. So what's the big deal about the Galilean? Well, culturally, the Galilean would have been like the hick from the hills. A bad accent, uneducated. It would have been like more, we would think in highbrow scenarios of the blue-collar worker with a really bad southern accent. You know, we just don't sound smart on TV, do we? You know, you get these Hollywood actors that try to sound like you and me as we talk. Well, I'm from South Carolina. And you go, we don't sound real smart with that. The Galileans were perceived as uneducated hicks from the hills. Bad accents and all. In fact, later in the book of Acts, when Peter and James are ministering and they're actually arrested, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, said this about them, that they were men who were uneducated and common men. And they were astonished. They were not scholars or scribes or priests or Pharisees. And yet Jesus chose these very common, uncouth men to be his leaders. Perhaps you've heard the fictitious letter written to Jesus by a consultant agency regarding these men that he was about to choose. It reads this way: Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for the managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken a battery of tests. We've not only run the results through our computer analysis, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologists and vocational aptitude consultants. It is a staff opinion that your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise that you're undertaking. They do not have a team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interests above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine the morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you the very best success in your new venture. Sincerely, the Jordan Management Consultant Company. You know, this fictitious letter does help us understand that the men that Jesus chose were simple, ordinary folks with zero worldly influence. They were common, uneducated, sometimes uncouth. Now, there was one exception, as with the apostles. It was the Apostle Paul. Named after the head and shoulders above everyone else king, more than likely, he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was a man of influence, well-educated, well-connected. He was a Roman citizen, man who had friends in high places and privileges beyond imagination. And yet what happened to Saul of Tarsus when he was converted and came faith to faith with Jesus? All those accolades, all those worldly achievements, all the things that the world says this makes him who he is, he renounced. And he even considered them rubbish in comparison with what? The all-surpassing privilege and wonder of knowing Jesus Christ. So who are the kinds of people that Jesus loves to use in ministry? Oswald Chambers put it this way: all throughout history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. That's who he calls. That's who he uses. There is one other observation, though, that the leaders, the church leaders in Acts chapter 4 did recognize. After they said this about James and John, these are just ordinary men, common, uneducated men, they went on to say, but they had taken note. These men had been with Jesus. That's what makes the difference. That's when God delights to take the ordinary and even subordinary to fulfill his extraordinary work through common people who've been with Jesus, who by faith have been united to him, who by faith are continuing to draw their life and their sustenance from him, who have spent much time at his feet in prayer and in the study and reflection and meditation upon his word. Those who've been with Jesus, the ordinary, even subordinary, he uses to bring about his extraordinary work because of the power of Christ working in and through his people. And so if you feel ordinary or even subordinary, if you feel horrifically unqualified, join the crowd and do so with great joy, because these are the very kinds of people God delights to use. People who are not trusting in their own influence and their own abilities, but are trusting in the power and work of the cross and of Christ in their lives. He delights to take the ordinary and use them for the extraordinary. And this was true not only for the 12. It's still true today. The calling of the 12 wasn't the end of Jesus' calling to discipleship. Jesus continues to call believers to a ministry of discipleship in his church. We see that in his Great Commission just before his ascension. The last words he gave: church, you want a model for ministry? You want power and authority to go and to be used of God? Here it is. All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And surely I will be with you to the very ends of the age. Jesus, by his word and spirit, is continuing to call men and women and boys and girls to follow him in faith for salvation, for grace and mercy, and to follow him in a life of discipleship. I've shared with you before from that text itself in Matthew 28. The word go, even though it's at the front, is not the main verb. It's in the Greek an adjective. The main verb is to make disciples. You want to know the heart of Jesus' ministry as he's working through his church in this world? It is to make disciples. How do we make disciples? He gives us those three adjectives to remind us. He tells us we're by three adverbs. We're to be going, taking the initiative, getting involved in the lives of people here and abroad, baptizing, seeing them come to faith in Christ, identifying with him and incorporating them into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and teaching them what? Everything that Jesus taught. teaching them how to study the Word and how to read the Word on their own and what the heart of the Word is. Paul says that he's called to teach the whole counsel of God, to make disciples, to see people come to know Christ, to become, learn from Him, to become like Him and to minister in His name, equipping and training and grounding them in the faith. That's one of the purposes of our Sunday school. We don't have Sunday school just to have Sunday school. And small groups and encouraging one-to-one relationships and the kind of Chick-fil-A Bible studies Greg was talking about, just to have them, is to sharpen and encourage us and build us in the faith that we would learn from Jesus, become like Him, and learn to minister to others in His name. I mentioned earlier Operation Timothy, the discipleship ministry that I went through as a young high schooler. Based on 2 Timothy 2:2, I want to unpack that just a little bit for us this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. And what you've heard from me, Paul wrote younger Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I want you to notice several discipleship expectations, if you will, embedded in this verse. Things that Paul assumed of Timothy and of other believers who were following Jesus. The first discipleship expectation is that followers of Jesus will be active listeners and learners of the Word of God. Where do we see that? Paul said, "The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses." Timothy, as we were going along on these missionary journeys and we went to the synagogues and I opened the Word, as we went to Tyrannus Hall in Ephesus and for hours we studied the Scriptures, Timothy, those things that you heard from me, I hope you were paying attention. I hope you were an active listener, taking note in your mind, in your heart, and maybe even on the parchment of what I was teaching. I want you to be an active listener and learner of the Word of God. That's the first expectation of a disciple of Jesus. But the second discipleship expectation is that active listeners of God's Word are going to share what they learn from God's Word with others. Paul told Timothy, this is just the norm of learning from Jesus. The things that you heard me say, in the presence of many witnesses, I want you to do what? I want you to take those things and I want you to entrust them. It's valuable. It's God's Word. It's life. I want you to entrust them to others. In other words, there's no passive listening for the believer in Christ. We're to be active listeners, active learners, in order that we can readily share with others. The writer of the Hebrews had to scold some people for not doing that. Some folks that had been believers for years, but had not yet discipled anyone. This is what he wrote, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain why. Since you've become dull of hearing, is a particular word Paul uses there. I'll expand in just a moment. Not Paul, the writer of the Hebrews. You become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you ought to be discipling others. You ought to be sharing what you're learning with someone else. You need someone to teach you again. The basic principles of the oracles of God, they just weren't paying attention the first time, passive listeners or whatever. You need milk and not solid food. These believers had sat under the preaching and teaching of God's Word possibly for years, but they've been passive listeners, not paying attention, not thinking about conveying it to anyone else. And notice what he says. This passive listening is not just poor listening. It's dull. And they become dull of listening because they have become dull of heart. Their hearts aren't in the gospel. Their hearts aren't in the Word. They aren't in the things of Christ. And so they succumb to what I refer to as the three S's. For years they sat and they soaked and then they soured. The things of Christ meant very little to them. I've shared with you before a quote, and I'll share it again, from A.W. Pink as he comments on this passage and the encouragement for us as believers to become active, passionate listeners to the Word of God. A.W. Pink said, "How few listen to the ministry of Scriptures with an ear, not only for their own soul's profit, but also for the object of being equipped to help others. Instead, how many attend the preaching of the word simply as a matter of custom or to satisfy their conscience? And then he says this, two aims should be prayerfully sought by every Christian listener: his own edification and usefulness to others. They didn't use this quote, but I remember in the seventh grade, somebody challenged me to that. I was a seventh grader in middle school. And it might have been a Sunday school teacher, could have been Jim Orders teaching my Sunday school class. I don't remember who it was. But they said, David, why don't you consider taking notes? Not only so that you'll be able to review later, but so you'll have those notes to share with others. And I began to take notes in Sunday school and in worship. And it's one of the reasons I give notes almost in every teaching setting today. You've got them in your bulletin. Why? There's a discipleship expectation that what you learn and you hear and you begin to take notes on, you will have them to share with others. I remember it was probably 10 years after they graduated. A student sent me an email and said, hey, I just want you to know I did a 15-week Sunday school class on the book of Hosea for my local church. And I used primarily the notes I received at RUF on Tuesday nights 10 years earlier. That person was a good Timothy. They had heard and studied, absorbed from themselves, and saw the need to share with others and began to share the good news of Christ with others in that particular setting. Discipleship expectation, number three. Teach others with a view towards generational multiplication. You're not thinking about just your buddies that you've been with for the last 5 or 10 or 15 years. You're thinking about the people that they're going to influence. And then they're going to influence. Did you notice the 4 generation succession here? Paul's the first generation, and he discipled young Timothy, who then discipled faithful men, who were then to be able to disciple others also, and it continues. There was discipleship involving careful, intentional instruction in the Word of God and patient mentoring and modeling the Christian life. Careful instruction in the Word of God and intentional mentoring and modeling the Christian life. And these discipleship expectations are something each one of us should pursue in some form or fashion. It may look different in your life than in someone else's life, but the call remains. What might this look like for us? Let me start with those of us who are parents or grandparents. You're called to begin with your children. You've even taken vows to do so. The highest call you have is to disciple your children, to teach your children the Scriptures, to point them daily to Jesus, both formally and informally. Teaching them, spending time with them in the Scriptures, modeling for them what it looks like to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Modeling for them what it looks like to be one devoted to Christ's bride, to Christ's church. I am so thankful for my parents who went on to be with the Lord several years ago. I cannot remember as a child on a Lord's Day them ever not taking us, not only to worship, but to being in Sunday school on time. Because they saw the value of us being taught and trained in the Scriptures to love Jesus, to become like Him, and then to be able to be equipped to minister to others in Jesus' name. I am indebted to folks like Jim Orders and my parents who love Jesus and it exuded. This is a generational discipleship right in your own home. That's where it begins as we teach and train and model our children in the things of Christ. And so just as you sat around the breakfast table or the dinner table or the supper table and you read the Scriptures and you prayed together and you sang and you shared life together and you talked about what Christ is doing in your life, just as you sat around that, just as you were committed to Christ's church, so one day the prayer is by God's grace. Your children will do the same when they're out of the house and on their own. And they'll be doing the same with their children. And one day their children will be doing the same with theirs. I've shared also with you before, I have a cross stitch that Becky did for me in 1991, right after the birth of our third child. It's a prayer. She did it for me for Father's Day. It's a prayer of Charles Spurgeon as he prayed for families, not just for the children whose feet are presently under your table, but for generations to come, because that's a covenantal prayer. That's Psalm 78. Listen to what he prayed. The Lord grant that in this house there may be kept up a gracious succession. May pious sons and daughters follow godly fathers. And may the King of our hearts have servants in this family as long as the world stands. It is that kind of literal, covenantal, generational discipleship that begins in the home. But what might this look like in the church? It looks a lot like the gym orders. Older men in the faith who intentionally and purposefully and passionately come alongside younger men for the purpose of training them in the scriptures and modeling for them what it looks like to be a man in this world, a man of God in this world. It looks a whole lot like older women following the Titus 2 model of coming alongside younger women, encouraging them, teaching them the scriptures, modeling for them what it looks like to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It looks a lot like what Greg described. People banding together over time and commitment. And you want to talk about authentic community, it doesn't happen in 3 months. Sometimes it takes 8 years of studying Scripture together and praying together and sharing life together and laughing together and crying together and being disappointed together and being elated together, of that iron sharpening iron and those bonds that only Christ can form over time. It's this kind of life on life discipleship expectation that is for all of Jesus' followers. Every last one of us. And so my prayer for this church, that this kind of discipleship will increasingly become not only the expectation, but the standard. It's the standard at Clemson Presbyterian Church, because we've heard the word of our King. We've heard His commission. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it cannot be done passively. It cannot be done inactively. It causes engagement of our hearts in the lives of others for the honor and glory and praise of Christ, who's called us and who has commissioned us to that end. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks and praise that in the calling of the 12, you set your face like a flint to the cross, knowing you would be betrayed. And for our sin, our inadequacy, our passivity, you died. And your blood has washed away all of our sin completely, fully, and forever. And now in power of that new life, in the power of your Spirit, would you enable us to hear your call upon our lives, to be active listeners and learners, to be ready and able and willing to share the good news of Christ with others, and to do so with a future in mind, generations to come, not only in our families, but in this church and in this land. May they be those called by Christ, faithful to the King for generations to come. May this kind of everyday life on life discipleship not only be the expectation, but the standard of your church. And may you work in us that grace to the praise of the glory of the One who's called us to be His disciples even today. In Jesus' name, amen.